Lord Jesus, you are the living Word of God, the revelation of the exact image of your Father. May the sword of your Word pierce us to the depths of our being and transform us into your image. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You may be seated. Since the Holy Spirit has come to the church at Pentecost, the church has received its power. It has received its power. And that power of the Holy Spirit is a power that did not exist in the church as a whole in the Old Covenant era. It had no such power in that era. Because God was teaching his church for all time that without his power, you can do nothing. Now you may say, "Well, I can do plenty. I have feet and hands. I have a mind. I have a mouth that speaks. I have associations and influences. I have authoritative power. I have plenty of guns. I have a lot of money." But I say to you, without God, you can do nothing. If God ever releases his power, you will drop dead on the spot. He is holding you in his hands 24/7, whether you love him or not, whether you believe in him or not, he is upholding you at all times. The church did not know his power to lift up the church in Old Testament times, which is why the church following Israel was spiraling downward towards corruption. God showing the church for all time, "You need me." Showing man for all time, "Without me, you are incomplete. You are not holy yourself. You are not living according to the way I made human beings. You must have me. You must be in union with me in order to be holy you. It does not matter how hard you seek to be a whole person, a whole self, apart from God. If you do not trust in God, if you do not believe in him, if you do not love him, if you are not in union with him, you are following something you will never, ever achieve. And the older you get, the more you'll realize it. Because you will not hit your dreams. You will not hit your visions for yourself. You will never be anything but a partial person until you know him. Until you know him. You don't become a whole person in what you do and in what you aspire and in whatever it is that your Facebook page says you are. You are only whole when you are in union with him. The church must have this kind of power. And it does have this kind of power. Unfortunately, the church in our day does not avail itself of this kind of power. Must be reminded that the Christ, that the Spirit of Christianity is there, is always there. Only believe. We learn from this passage the coexistence of the church in that dead sanctuary of the past. We also learn in verses 2 through 3 where a lame beggar comes to the temple gate. And there at the temple gate, in the place of destitution, is seeking something he cannot have. In verses 4 through 7, the apostles take command of the situation. The new covenant sanctuary is now active in the old covenant sanctuary. Verse 8, something better than gold, something money can't buy, is offered by God through the apostle to this lame man. And verses 9 through 10, we see this is done as a sign and a witness to the people, not just in that age, but in all ages, the very power of God and the loving kindness that accompanies that power. In verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. We see here a lingering connection between the church and the sanctuary in that time, which was still standing at that time. The former, the church, is rising into light and life, while that sanctuary is beginning to descend into destitution and ruin. On the outside of that sanctuary are glorious, beautiful trappings. It is one of the wonders of the world. But on the inside of that sanctuary, as it is with all of man's inventions, God having left it, having Jesus in Matthew 23 says, I leave you. And when Jesus left the temple, Jehovah left his sanctuary because Jesus was Jehovah and is. He left his own sanctuary. The God of that temple walked out. And when he walked out of it, he left it to its own destitution. So that no matter how beautiful it looked on the outside, on the inside was rot, death, and darkness. Is that your life? I hope not. Do you have your outsides looking great? What are the insides looking like? That's the part God sees. And that's the only part that really is important to him as far as you're concerned. The former, that is the church, is rising, while the latter, the sanctuary, is about to fade away. Galatians 4:21 through 31 tells us about this, gives us a picture of it. Paul says, he says in Galatians 4:21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The law Paul is speaking of is the Mosaic statutes and the ordinances attached to the covenant of grace. All of those things are being performed inside of that sanctuary. The changeover from the old covenant to the new covenant for the church is given in Genesis chapter 16. And pay attention to this. Genesis here is called the law. All right. Genesis is called the law. I'll give you a freebie real quick here. All right. There are five books of the law, the Pentateuch. We say that not because it's a tradition. We say that because it's inspired in Scripture. We just saw it right here. Genesis is a part of the law. And if Genesis is a part of the law, the whole corpus of the law is the law. It wasn't written piecemeal over 1,000 years. It was written all at once by one man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses. You believe that? Now in verses 22 through 23 of Galatians 4, we see two sons, one of the flesh, Ishmael, through the bondwoman, Hagar, and another by promise, Isaac, by the barren woman, Sarah. There were seven barren women in the Old Testament, or actually spilling into the New Testament. There were seven barren women in the Bible. And God had signs that he showed through these barren women. bearing children, until the eighth came along, which was a virgin, Mary, who bore Jesus. And that is what they were all pointing towards. They were all pointing towards when the virgin should come and bear Jesus. He, Jesus, was the true child of the promise. Isaac was a type of Jesus. Ishmael was a type of the old covenant, as we see in 24 through 26. Now, this story that we just encapsulated in Genesis 16 from the law is true. It is a true, factual, historical story, but at the same time, it is an allegory. And God is very much capable of doing that. He can make living allegories. We can't do that. He can do it. He can make a history and then give it an interpretation. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He says that Hagar is the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. She represents the physical Jerusalem and that sanctuary that they are in right now. In the bondage with her children, under bondage, in captivity, a slave to sin and unrighteousness, the physical Israel of that day. And Sarah is the new covenant. Her children are the children of promise. She was unable to bear. It took a miracle for that old woman to have a child. And that child was promised to her and it was given. But it was not just the child of the promise that was given to her. It was the child of the promise of salvation, that out of the barren womb of mankind would come living sons. And Sarah's the new covenant. She's the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21:2, the free, the church, our mother. In verse 27, he breaks forth into the benediction of Isaiah 54, that great chapter of the church in the new covenant. Read it, read it. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. This is the work of God. It is the work of God. You know, we say it's a miracle, and well, we should whenever a child is born in the natural way. But how much more so when that child is born in an unnatural way? And how much more so when we are born again by the power of God's Spirit? Verse 28 of Galatians 4, and you, brethren, like Isaac, you are the children of promise. Are you a child of promise? Are you a child of promise? Has he known you from the beginning of the world? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in him for your salvation? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 carries this picture onward. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to the Mosaic covenant. You have not come to the place of death. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Come tonight to the Hebrews study. We'll talk about this more because we're right in the middle of that in the book of Hebrews. The church and the old sanctuary coexisted in this transitional period. From the time that Jesus ascended to about 40 years out from the time of his ascension, 40 or so years out from that, that period in history right there is an intermezzo in history. It is a time when the ancient, when the darkness of the dark age, the time of the old covenant, the vanity of the old covenant is coming to an end. And at the same time, rising up from the time of Jesus' birth is a new covenant, is a new age, is a day of light, is a dawning day where Emmanuel comes, God with us. And in that period right there, we see, and this will help you in your when you're looking at the New Testament. At this period right here, we see both of those covenants operating at the same time. One dying out, the other one rising up. And the end of that old covenant will come when that sanctuary the apostles are walking into, when that sanctuary is destroyed. And when that sanctuary is destroyed, the sacrifices cease. All those rituals are gone. All those ordinances are abolished and done away with. Why? Because they speak of death. They speak of blood. And the blood of Jesus speaks better things than this. The blood of Jesus speaks life and light and strength, enablement. They went at the hour of prayer, presumably to pray. They prayed in the ninth hour, the yenatain, the hour of destitution, the hour of deep want, the hour of need. They went there to pray. And while they were on their way there, verse 2 and 3 of our text, a lame beggar was at the temple gate. Now there's a system here. Every day, friends and or family would carry the beggar to his place to beg alms. He was strategically situated at the beautiful gate, and I'm not going to get into what the beautiful gate is because we don't know. It probably was the Nicanor gate or the Corinthian gate, as Josephus says, but maybe it wasn't. So we'll leave it and go on. There was a gate there. It was very beautiful. Whatever that gate was at that time. You know, some preachers will spend 15 minutes just talking about that beautiful gate. Why? Because they probably don't know what else to say. So we're not going to spend that much time with it. And he sees Peter and John, this beggar. He sees them as they're walking by. And when they go, and when they walk by, he goes to work. Notice that there's a lot of seeing going on in this passage. The lame beggar saw Peter and John. It's noted. He viewed them as an opportunity. He had an agenda for what he saw of them going by, to beg money out of them. He began to ply his trade with them. He took a position in relation to them, a position of dominance, using his skill in begging to persuade them, to manipulate them, to get something out of them. Now, you may say, well, it doesn't sound to me like you're being very, very sympathetic towards poor people. That's not my purpose. But let's make sure that we're clear about something. Begging is not an honorable trade. In fact, when a person is reduced to begging, then honor is out the window. And when honor is out the window, and when hope begins to die because of destitution, and I sympathize with the poor, I've been in it. I understand not only what it is to be in poverty, but I also understand what mindset you begin to sink down into towards hopelessness when you're in it. It takes a miracle to rouse you out of that. It is not an honorable trade. And people who are in it are desperate. And in their desperation, they do anything. They lie. They try to manipulate. They do whatever they can to get money. And it's a mercy, you know, when a person drops a coin in that thing. It is a mercy. It's a true mercy. But it's a very hard life. It's a trap. And this man is in a trap. And when he sees people going by, he looks at them as victims. He wants something out of them. And he's going to ply his trade to get it. I say that to say what's going to follow here, because what follows is very significant. How it is that the apostles take command of that situation. Verses 4 through 7. Peter takes command of the situation like Jesus always did. Jesus always took command of the situation. Now, you know, let me just say this. You can't really take command of the situation over the destitute and those who are in poverty unless you've got something to give and intend to give it. So you're going to have to commit yourself before you take command of that situation. Because that person really is needed. That person really does need your help. So if you're going to help, you're going to have to commit yourself to that help. Peter takes command of the situation. He commits himself to it. He commits himself to the good of this man. He fixed his gaze on him. Atenissas is the word here. It has a particle of union with it, which means he locked his gaze upon him and locked his gaze upon his own. He, for that moment, becomes one with him. And he said to him, he commanded him, he says, look at us, look at us. Pay attention to us. Lock eyes with me. And the beggar, he looked to them with his full attention, still hoping that he would get a handout. He's looking to them with his full attention. And Peter unapologetically said, I don't have any money to give to you. Well, so much for these guys. Let's not waste any more time on them. But I do have something you need. I do have something that you need. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And that's the first thing that we need to talk about. Before we find out what he's going to give, we need to talk about what he really is offering right here. He is offering him Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. It is in his name. Peter wants to make sure he understands, I can't do anything for you. Not a thing. That's the first assumption. The first assumption. You may have great compassion for people who are poor around you, but the first thing you need to understand is there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do. You must first offer them Jesus, the Nazarene. He is the one who can lift them up out of that. Now you say, well, I can drop a coin in his cup. Sure you can. And give him just one meal, two, a little bit. And then it's over. And he's back in it again. But are you willing to pull him out of that misery? I mean, pull him totally out of that misery. Peter's not coming by just to drop a coin. He locks his eyes on him and he says, do you want to come out of this? Then we've got to go to the name of Jesus, of Nazarene, the Nazarene. You know, the term Jesus, the Nazarene, is used whenever Jesus is being identified by a common crowd. In other words, it's his name, Jesus the Nazarene. My name is Tim Price. His name is Jesus the Nazarene. He is Jesus from Nazareth, and that's what he was called. Throughout the New Testament, you see that when he is called in his commonality, he is called Jesus the Nazarene. It is also somewhat diminutive because it speaks of Jesus in his humility. In John 1:46, Philip had said to Nathanael, you need to come and see Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. In Matthew 2:23, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I challenge you to look anywhere in the Old Testament and find that quotation in the Old Testament. It's not there. There is no place in the Old Testament that says he, the Messiah, shall be called a Nazarene. Nor does it say that he will be from the city Nazareth. Because the city Nazareth did not exist when Isaiah was writing. Or when Jeremiah was writing. It didn't exist till some couple of hundred years before Jesus came into the world. What is said here is that the body of the prophets recognized Messiah as the Nazarene, whatever that means. The body of the prophets recognized him as the Nazarene. Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, Netzer, which is where the word Nazarene comes from. A shoot from his roots will bear fruit. They knew him as the branch. He was the branch. He was the one who, coming forth out of the stock of David, would be lifted up to become the anointed king eternally. By the oath of God, he would be made the eternal high priest. And by all his signs and wonders, he would show himself to be the perfect and eternal prophet. He was the shoot, the branch that came forth and bore fruit. Bore fruit. He corresponds to Moses. Moses was to the Old Testament what Jesus is in the New. And in the Old Covenant, Moses died. And there was a vanity, so to speak, about his mediation. It didn't last. And every time a leader, a king, a prophet, a priest rose up for Israel, when they died, their influence went away. And Israel would continue to slip over and over again into desperation. Jesus is the branch. He is the branch that continues. He continues. He is the one who continues to give strength to his people always. He is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. In a deeper sense, it refers to Jesus as the dedicated one. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses was blessing Israel after his death. In the blessing of Joseph, we see strong hints of messianic prophecy. Joseph, who is the favored son, a type of Jesus, who is the favored son. Understand that. God loves Jesus more than he loves you. You start with that right there. You know, a lot of churches right now are acting like they are God's favorite. People in churches, Christians who have gone astray, believe they are God's favorite. They're his mate. They are just, you know, so close to him as to be pals, no reverence whatsoever, anything of the sort. Understand something. Jesus is God's favorite son. And Jesus is what history is all about. Not you. Not me. Not us. Not the cumulative human race. History's about Jesus. It always was. You know, this whole thing is an agreement that took place between God the Father and the Son before we were ever made. And yet we come into this world and we say, well, you know, things need to be run this way and that, and we don't really believe in God, and God doesn't know what he's doing. If he is there, or if he is there, he's not paying any attention to anything that's going on. And all of our silly and foolish philosophies and mythologies that we throw up in God's face. Do you think God's worried? Do you think he is chewing on his nails every time that you start talking like that? I'm not talking to you. I know I'm talking to the choir here. Do we really think that bothers him? It's kind of like the father, or it's kind of like the husband and the wife. They get married, they build their home, they have children. Their children grow up and start complaining about everything. You know what? Children, when you grow up and start complaining about everything that your father and your mother are doing in this home that they built for each other because they loved each other and were one, it's time for you to leave and go start your own home. This we would say to the, you know, heels dug in atheist. It's time for you to leave. This is God's home. This is an agreement he made with his son before the foundation of the world. You weren't there. It's not your business. He knows exactly what he's doing with his creation. And he's doing it right now. You say, well, it doesn't look that great. Do we deserve for it to? Do we? Joseph was the favored son. Jesus is the favored son. And Moses is giving a blessing to Joseph, the favored son, on behalf of his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. He is blessed with the first fruits of the choicest blessings of the land, with the choice things of the earth in its fullness. Oh man, that is so Messiah. That is so God talking to his son. You bring salvation to them, you have it all. All of it's yours. The whole world, the whole universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, everything belongs to you. The crown is dedicated to the favored son. And here he's seen as a type of Christ. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 33 says, "And with the choice things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one Nazir." Nazir. Dedicated. Dedicated. The word for Nazirite among his brothers. Who is Jesus? He is the one who came to his own, and his own received him not. He is the one who came into the world, and the world could not comprehend him. He is the one who was lifted up above his brethren. He is the one who was persecuted in the house of his brothers. He is the one who is dedicated. The favored son, the only begotten, dedicated to be the sacrifice for your sins. Dedicated for that. To be the sacrifice for your sins. Lay your sins on him. He was dedicated for that purpose. He was also dedicated to be the king of the universe. The mediatorial king. He is. He is. Ruling in the midst of his enemies. It is in his name, in his power, the power of this person, Jesus, the resurrected, the ascended, the enthroned God-man, that Peter commands that lame beggar to rise and walk. He can do nothing but rise and walk. Because his power is effectual. He says to him, "Rise up and walk." This is an emphatic imperative. The New American Standard Bible deletes the first part, "rise up." And it has no right to do that. It has no right, no authority to delete "rise up." Egare is the word. It is in the received text. And I want to say to you this very briefly and then move on. And I'm not putting down that translation as a whole. But translators, modern translators who are following modern textual criticism do not have the authority to take things out of the scripture that are in our copies. They don't have that right. And I have a funny feeling that some medieval theologian, if there was any at the time that the latest received text came along, who put the word egare in there, which that didn't happen, by the way, it was already there. I have a hard time believing there was a theologian around in those days who had the wisdom to do that, because that word fits into this context perfectly. It isn't an ordinary word of rise up, get on your feet. It is a word that basically says wake up, arouse yourself, get yourself together. Everything that we've seen about this man up to this point tells us that his mind is in another world. He has sunk down low, deep into the hopelessness of poverty. And here Peter looks him in the eyes and he says to him, "Wake up. It is time now for you to wake up." There was more than one miracle that took place this day, folks. Yes, he got up and walked. But the greater miracle was that he lifted his eyes up to see with hope, to be able to see. There is a place of betterment here for me. Rouse yourself, get yourself together, and walk. And notice he does not leave the man on his own to do so. He reaches down and pulls him up into a standing position and helps him to get started. This is better than gold and silver coins, to be able to walk. No more to be carried to his place to beg. And by the way, he is now unemployed officially. He no longer has the qualifications to be in this position, the position of beggar. He now is out of a job, but his prospects are looking much better now. No more to be carried to this place to beg. No more to beg, but to do what he is now able to do, to work, to make a living, to serve God with his whole body. True ministry is not just a handout. It's not just satisfying the immediate need of a person, but it is a giving to them of hope. The beggar has fallen into the sleep of poverty, the hopelessness of the prospects of betterment. When William Booth first began to put together the Salvation Army in London, he thought that what they were going to be doing was providing, you know, soup kitchens so that they could feed them. And while they're feeding them, they would preach the gospel to them and give them the hope of salvation at the same time. But it wasn't working. It wasn't working. People were not coming to Christ. Oh, they were getting the soup, but they weren't coming to Christ. A few did, but very rarely. The amount of work that went into it did not justify the effects. And so Booth began to look to see what the real problem was. And I want you to understand something, that William Booth believed that salvation only comes by God moving in the heart of a dead spirit. He believed that. But he also believed this, that if we see an obstacle in front of salvation, we should do what we can to remove that obstacle. And he saw the obstacle before them. And the obstacle was hopelessness. Complete, total hopelessness. And a person coming along and saying to that person, you know, Jesus saves, and his sins, he has died for the sins of sinner, and you, trusting in him, can know him as your Savior. Somehow that just doesn't fill the stomach. And what happens now? Here I am on this side of the cross. I'm being confronted with the cross. And on the other side, I get forgiveness of sins, but I'm still hungry, I'm still destitute, and I'm still in a hopeless situation. And so General Booth changed the Salvation Army, and he began to move the Salvation Army in another direction, and that was that they would try to instill hope in them by offering them employment, by creating employment situations for them. They did a lot of work in this area. And you know what happened? People began to come to Christ much more quickly, because they needed hope. They needed hope. Now they were ready to listen. They knew that the future was not bleak. Peter seized the man in verse 7. There's a sense of capture and force here, also of enlivening, of quickening. He seized him by the right hand and raised him up. He had just said, "Rise up and walk." And then he grabbed him by the hand and he pulled him up into a standing position. Grace always commands to do what one cannot do for themselves. And notice too, he wasn't healed until he was in the upright position. He was not healed until he had been pulled up. Grace doesn't look at you and say to you, "Get up," and then just stand back and wait for you to do it. Grace reaches down and takes you by the hand and pulls you up into the standing position. This is what God does for us when he saves us. This is what God does for us every day of our life of salvation. Grace commands to do what one cannot do. And then it assists. It gives the first step to the lame, the first blurry vision to the blind, the first incoherent sounds to the deaf, the first feeble phrases that are spoken on the lips of those who are mute, the first awareness, the first hope, the first belief the first trust of the dead in Jesus the Nazarene. That's what grace does. It does all of it. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. The first miracle was to give him hope. The second miracle was to raise him up and to heal him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of it. It is not our work. The hope of poverty, the hope of destitution, of hunger, all of these things in the world, they come down to this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transforms lives. It transforms lives. You know, all the social programs out there are geared towards some kind of external change, a change of circumstance, as if man can be saved from the outside in. After 6,000 years, you'd think that the verdict had come in on that thing and it was time to give it up. Man has never been able to save himself. He has never been able to save himself from the outside. All of society has never been able to save man. Circumstances have changed over and over and over again. People keep talking about circumstances, environment, all of these kind of things. These are our problem. Oh, the circumstances have changed over and over again. And guess what? The behavior patterns have been the same all the way through. The problem isn't the circumstances. The problem is the heart. This inside needs to be transformed. And guess what? You can't do it. You have no power to change your insides. All you can do is make a few adjustments to the outside in the circumstantial areas. But you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. And that is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the transforming new birth capability of God, your creator, who is becoming your savior and is saving you from yourself. You know what the worst thing about the heart condition is for the sinner? You know what the worst thing about it is? It is that not only can they not save themselves, but they don't want to be saved. They don't want to be. I don't want anybody helping me. If I can't help myself, I don't want to hear it from anybody. And I especially don't want to hear it from God. Because one of the things that sin does is it turns man in enmity against God. There's something better than gold here, verse 8. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. With a leap, he stood upright. In other words, he jumped when he was first healed. He jumped. And after that, when they entered into the temple with him, he went in walking and leaping. Walking and leaping. He must have looked so silly going through that temple. But there was no complaint from the lame beggar. He didn't get any guilt, he didn't get any gold or silver that day. Not out of them. There's no complaint. To walk had always been beyond his field of vision. And all he could hope for were just a few small coppers. That's it. That's life. That's life. Just enough to get him through a day. What a joy when he got a shekel, an extra one. In fact, he's elated. He went from standing and walking to leaping and praising God. The praise of God is the end result of this whole thing. Glory to God in all things. Glory to God. You know, without that, without glory to God in all things, the world And I mean this, the whole world, without glory and praise to God, the whole world, hear me, the whole world is dead and silent and resounds nowhere, neither in space nor in time. The glory of God is what it's all about. That's our first catechism. We were made for it. We were made for it. Here's a man who has been shackled by more than just being lame. He doesn't even have the lips and the driving will and the accumulation of all of his affections to be able to burst forth in glorious praise and thanksgiving to God for the great work that he has done. Psalm 84:11, don't take this as a pun. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Well, we have a physical representation right before our hands. Someone is walking uprightly, but see, he will not withhold from anyone who walks righteously, walks in his righteousness, walks in his salvation, walks upon his way and upon his pathway. He will withhold no good thing. No good thing will he withhold. Why? So that we may continually lift up glory and praise and thanksgiving to him. Peter and John had gone to the temple in the hour of destitution. They had gone there to pray. Now they carry with them the tokens of praise, a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. Their work is good. It's good. It's not a vanity, all right? You know, notice that Peter, when he reached down and took the man by the hand, he lifted him up. Not like these, so-called faith healing television tricksters who go around slapping people on the head and knocking them down. He reached down and he picked him up and he put him in the position to walk, and he was made whole. He was made whole. This work of theirs, and let's set aside the beggar for a moment and look at these two apostles. This work of theirs in healing this lame beggar, it required faith in Christ, in whose name they trusted. You know, when you go saying, well, you know, rise up and walk to a lame beggar, you're going out on the limb here. You know, what if it doesn't happen? What if it doesn't happen? You know, I think about Moses. You know, God says to him, you know, stretch out your rod over the Red Sea and it will part. And if it had been me, I'd have found me a creek somewhere and tried it out first. Okay. But he knew that he had the power of his God behind him. And he went out on the limb, so to speak. They knew. Rise up. Wake up. Rouse yourself. Get into position and walk. Walk. That's a true good work. All others are just glorious sins. That's a true good work. Because it required of them that they trust in God. Whatsoever is without faith is sin, says the Bible. We gave $1 million to so-and-so hospital. If you didn't do it in faith, it's sin. It's a good sin. It's a glorious sin. It's a very necessary sin for society. Keep on sinning that way. But trust in God, and it won't be a sin. You'll get no credit for that. When we meet God, there is no balances. There's no scale Doesn't exist. That's Egyptian theology, not Christianity, okay? There's no jackal-headed God standing there with the scales in his hands saying, well, let's see what your good and your bad are. If you're a sinner and you don't know Jesus, let me say this to you. You're not tabula rasa. It doesn't start at zero. It starts with you. Trillions of dollars in debt. And you've got your lifetime to pay that debt and bring it up to zero. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. Don't depend on your good works. They won't pass inspection. The only good works that will pass inspection are Jesus's. His good works pass inspection. His good works are the basis of your going to heaven or not. Whether or not you have life eternal depends upon his righteousness imputed to you because you believe in him. You believe in him. Theirs is a good work. Jesus, the name above all names, sent power to raise this man to walk and to praise his name. Some people would ask me at this point, says, can we do that? Can we go and say, rise up and walk? Let me just say this to you by way of answering that question. If the Holy Spirit tells you to do it, you can. If he doesn't, you might want to go out and try the creek first. Verses 9 through 10, a witness to the people. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one. They knew who he was. He's that guy who used to sit over there at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Over and over we see this. Phambus kai ekstaseos. Wonder and amazement. Astonishment and ecstasy. Over and over again, we see people looking at the glorious works of God and just going, ooh and ah. You know, the shocking response is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. It isn't the end. That's not what we live for. Churches, band concerts, football games, whatever there is out there that people use to be the end game of their life. The thrill time. This is the high time. It is the emotional high time. It is the social high time. All of these kinds of things. This is where the human spirit is lifted up. It could be a concert. It could be Handel's Messiah. Could be a concert of Beethoven. It could be a museum with a lot of paintings and statues and things of that sort. If that's the end game right there, then you're parked at the gate. You're parked at the gate and you're not even getting started. There's a real problem that we have in the generation that we're facing right now. Young people. Who have been tainted by the nihilism that has poisoned this age for over 100 years now. Don't you dare underestimate nihilism. When the world teaches its young people, you're not worth anything and everything is meaningless. Don't complain when they grow up lost in every sense of the word. Lost, not knowing where to go, not knowing what to do, because the philosophers have been telling them through the teachers and preachers for years now, there's no meaning. It's being in nothingness. That's all. That's all there is. And so they sit at the gate, parked, trying to excite themselves, going nowhere, going nowhere. You know, here's a beggar who did not have the use of his legs. That is a sacred excuse for getting on welfare. No way in the world we want to criticize this qualification. And yet when the power of God comes along, it takes him out of that situation. And it makes him a useful person. It makes him a servant of God, doing good works unto him, gives him the opportunity to do good works for God's people, and maybe even for the world at large, if God sees fit that he should do so. With those legs now, maybe this man can get a job. Maybe he can rise up in the corporation. Maybe he can become wealthy. Maybe he can begin to lift 100, 1,000 beggars up out of their situation and bring them to Jesus the Nazarene. And yet in our day, I see young men with perfectly good legs and perfectly good arms and strong bodies and sound minds and articulate speech going nowhere. Going nowhere. They might as well be lame. They're beggars. They ply a trade of beggary. They manipulate in order to keep in their position. This is a day of people hiding behind weakness, hiding behind illness, hiding behind injury, in a time when we see advantages for those who are handicapped. You can go into companies and see people in wheelchairs doing jobs. You can go different places and see people with prosthetics doing all kinds of things. Because they're not in a state of hopelessness. They have not sunk down underneath their circumstances. The horizons out there are not scaring them so badly that they just back away into a room or down into a man cave somewhere and stay there for the rest of their days. This is a real problem in our time. I think it is something that the church is going to have to address. But I think that when the church addresses this, it's going to have to lock eyes on it first. Lock eyes on it and say, look at me. Pay attention to me. With a commitment to go the full distance all the way to raising up those who are in this hopelessness. Nihilism is a poison that has paralyzed a whole generation now. Paralyzed it. It's a big future for the church. The lame man at the gate now is feeling very hopeless. Very hopeless and lost. The shocking response to God's works, that's only the beginning. You don't stop there. And you don't try to create them either. You don't try to create shock and awe in a church. The locking of God's eyes on the sinful beggars of this earth. The commandment. The seizure to rouse oneself. To gather oneself together. This is only the beginning. We are not to live in this, but to walk uprightly before him all our days. Power from on high is needed to give the sinner the legs to stand on. And a heart to praise the glory of God, the giver of all good things. The sign of his power has been given to us. The sign of his power was given to those people in that day when they looked with awe upon all the wondrous works that he did. They saw the sign of it. Will they now seek the one who it signifies? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. You know what I want for our church and what I think you want for this church? What I want for myself. I do not want to be one who is constantly seeking God's hands. I want to be one who is looking into his eyes, who is looking for the grace that is in his face. Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's where we're to find our grace. He locks his eyes on us. We lock our eyes upon him. He has committed himself to us from before the foundation of the world. And now we say yes to him and no to everything else that was our beggarly life. And yes to him, I will walk uprightly before you all my days. He gives us the power to do it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you do give this power to us. The power to rise up from a slab that we were once lying on when we were spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Unquickened in the heart. Unable to comprehend or to grasp you. Unable to even want to. Unable to stop the bitterness that was within us, that was mounting up over our condition, our failures, our continual trials, the defeat of our pride constantly taking place. And yet you visited us, and by your Holy Spirit, through the living word, the gospel of Jesus the Nazarene, you called to us and called us from the dead and raised us up to a living walk before you all of our days. We pray, O Lord, that you would sustain us, that you would cause us to go from strength to strength, that you would cause us always to increase in grace before you, and to give us all the faculties that we need to be of service to you, and to give us all good things in order that we may serve you and your people and the world throughout our days. Lord, your gospel is the hope of this world. Cause us to be completely confident in that and to spread it wherever we go. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Power to live doesn't come to us at some point in time and just stay like that all the time. You know, all of a sudden you jerk up on some kind of a new spiritual plane and you're there, you're set to go, you're on cruise control. That's not the way it works. We still have a flesh. There is a war going on inside of us. We have a flesh within us. We weaken. We weaken in the battle. We tire ourselves out. In the middle of the circumstances of our lives, we sometimes forget about God, or we forget about his power. We forget about the graces that he's given to us. And when we do, then we begin to weaken even more. Sometimes we find ourselves in some pretty bad situations because we have gone so long without his graces. But he always comes to his own, and he always brings them back to that path again. And he always takes them to the place of refreshment because we're his sheep. We're not our own. We are the sheep of his pasture. We're the sheep of his flock. And because we are, when we wander, he goes after us. He finds us. He brings us back. He leads us. He guides us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He leads us beside still waters. He takes care of us constantly. Surely his goodness and his mercy is following us all of the days of our lives. This is the one with whom we have to do. Here we have a table that's set before us, prepared for us. This table speaks of his death. It speaks of his broken body, the tearing of his flesh, which is the tearing of the veil, that veil of the Holy of Holies, which separated Israel from the holy God. They could not go in there. And only one person once a year on the Day of Atonement could go in there, and that was the Levitical high priest. And he went in there carrying the blood of the sacrifices when he went in. And what was being signified here? One, there's no way yet revealed into the presence of God. Secondly, only with blood. Only with blood. Only by death can you come into God's presence. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners, and we deserve death for being sinners. But Jesus died. This is his body that was torn. And in doing this, he opened up the way The Holy Spirit now has revealed to us the way into God's presence. It is through the torn flesh of Jesus. He has provided us with his blood, represented here by wine. He has provided to us his blood in order to cleanse us and wash away all of our sins. We can't wash our own sins away. You know, it's like trying to clean yourself with dirty hands. You just make the dirt spread more and more. That's all we can do. But he, by his blood, can wash away our sins. That washing away of sin by blood, that means the death that I should die for my sin, he died it. He died it. And when he died it, he took my guilt away. I'm not a sinner anymore. And he imputed to me his righteousness, his very own life. I am now a saint. I am a righteous person. Because of what I've done? No. Because of what he did for me, solely. You know, we can say that without any pride, any arrogance. In fact, if we truly say it and truly believe it, it doesn't lead us to pride and arrogance. It leads us to humility and gratitude. Why me? Why me? This meal here is to provide you with wisdom, is to provide you with strength, with health in your spirit, to draw you nearer to him. Because, not because you believe in bread and that you believe in wine, but that you believe in his torn flesh and you believe in his blood and you believe in him. You believe that out of his death proceeds your life and your strength in that life. So if you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church and you love Jesus, you have confessed him before men as your Savior, you come to this meal. Even if you've been away for a while, even if you've got problems with sin, especially come. This is not for the strong, it's for the weak. So come. If that's not you, if you do not know him, you do not care about him, you have never cared about him before. Maybe you are beginning to now, but you have not up to this point. Come talk to me or talk to a friend that you feel comfortable with who's here, who knows the gospel. Talk to them and let them talk to you about these things so that you can be made worthy for this meal. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessings upon it. Lord, we do come to you and ask your blessings upon this meal, upon the bread. Which through which by faith we see your torn flesh, for the wine through which, not in which, but through which we see your shed blood. And we see in these things our very salvation, our hope, our life, the promise and inheritance of our eternal life forever in your presence, forever. In your presence. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.